When I was asked to preach this sermon, I looked at the date, the 14th of July, midwinter. I imagined a dark, rainy morning on a very Melbourne day. And guess what? It is. And many of our congregation are absent due to illness. Many of our congregation have returned, recovering from illness. Welcome back, Raleigh. And Carol. Where's Carol gone? Are you up? Yeah. But still recovering, so we remember those people. And this is relevant, the darkness of the day, the coldness, the suffering of winter is very appropriate for this particular group of verses in John. I've asked Cassandra to put that picture up there on the board as a metaphor for Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And a metaphor is something that you use to describe something else, but it doesn't quite fit. And the doesn't quite fit part is really important, because if it doesn't quite fit, you have to start thinking about it. And so when we describe Jesus as a candlelight, we're saying, what is it about Jesus that means he's like a candle? And each of you will have your own answer to that, and that will start a meditation about who Jesus is to you. John's gospel uses memory to help his listeners to understand Jesus is the divine Son of God and the definitive ruler, revealer of God's purposes. God also uses the image of Jesus as light. And I always think of Jesus as a gentle, warm, comforting glow of candlelight that's always present. It's not a bright arc lamp. It's a gentle, comforting light that is always present. Now we're going to go back to where John was setting his gospel and why he was writing it. Jesus was a Jew. He was a practicing Jew who attended the temple and the synagogue. And although the Gospel of John was written several years after Jesus' death and resurrection, many of the Christian audience still worshipped at their local synagogue and observe Jewish festivals. The problem with this was that the Jewish synagogue leaders at that time regarded belief in Jesus as the divine Son of God as a fundamental threat to their religious traditions. From their perspective, it broke the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. The Jewish leaders also saw the worship of the person of Jesus broke the second commandment. You shall not make yourself a graven image, and you shall not bow down to them and serve them. So there's two problems, fundamental problems, that the Jewish leaders had with Jesus. Consequently, these Jewish Christians were ostracised by their community. They were threatened with forcible expulsion from the synagogue worship, and they were denied participation in their cultural and religious life. We can imagine, or we may know, the grief and loss associated with being shunned by one's religious or one's cultural community. John's gospel is written to these people. It addresses the issue of whether the new Christian community can have an ongoing relationship with the God of Israel. In his gospel, John tells the early Christians and us that Jesus is the Christ, by demonstrating that he is the actual fulfillment of the Hebrew prophecies in the Old Testament. And John does this in a manner that doesn't replace Judaism. Rather, Judaism becomes a shadow of the full reality of Jesus. In chapter 6, John reveals Jesus as the Messiah and saviour of the Hebrew prophecy through the lens of the Passover and the Exodus narrative. Now, we know the Passover, most of us, and we have heard the stories of the Exodus. So this will be something that we can actually associate with as well. Jesus takes the ritual, the symbols, the text and the theology of the Passover narrative and applies them to Jesus and forges a connection between him and the national Jewish memory of the exodus of the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt. This Passover Exodus metaphor, again, that word that is describes something else but doesn't quite fit, is a powerful reassurance to the early Christian community that they have not lost contact with God. And Jesus wanted the recognition and belief in Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, to encourage and fortify those who felt threatened by expulsion from the synagogue. The setting of John 6 is the Sea of Galilee. Now, I want you to remember that word metaphor again. Metaphor, Passover, Exodus, Sea. Has anyone found a connection yet? The chapter opens with Jesus crossing to the other side of the sea, followed by several thousand people who had witnessed miraculous signs that he'd done previously. This is the first of multiple crossings to the other side of the sea in this passage. When John repeats a metaphor or a phrase, it's not a literary lapse or edit issue. Jesus' words and actions provide explicit references to the Exodus. Repetitions highlight the connection between the roles of Jesus and the roles of Moses, and between the crowds of following Jesus and the people of Israel. The miracle of the loaves and fishes precedes the miracle on the sea. It recalls God's provision of fish and manna in the wilderness to the children of Israel. And these signs point beyond themselves to a greater significance about the divine identity of Jesus as God in human flesh. And that is a tricky thing for the people reading this gospel in the early church, describing Jesus as God in human flesh. John also uses opposites to highlight differences. If you think of the opening scene of chapter 6, the crowded picnic atmosphere of the multitude in the presence of Jesus, sitting on the grassy hillside, being served and eating their fill of bread and fish. They recognise that the miracles are evidence of that Jesus' power and authority is from God, but they don't recognise Jesus' divine sonship. They believe Jesus to be a prophet in the likeness of Moses. At the end of that session, we're going to the next slide, Jesus resists the crowds and he again withdraws to the mountains. Now, if you remember the mountain of God, where God's presence was in the Exodus, That is what John is asking us to associate. It's another metaphor. It's linking Jesus back to God on the mountain in the Exodus. The disciples now go down to the sea by themselves. In the boat, they're experiencing the darkness and the wind and the billowing waves, and Jesus is absent. When the disciples first see the figure of Jesus walking on the water and drawing near the boat, they are afraid until they hear his voice. Voices are very distinctive. On telephones, when I ring my mother, I say it's just me, and she knows the voice. Each of you will have an understanding of that, that you hear somebody's voice and you know them, and there's a whole world of emotions that come in there of comfort and pleasure. This is what the disciples heard when they heard Jesus. This was their leader, their comforter, their Lord. Jesus does something else in John. He reveals himself to his disciples with the formula, I am, and tells them not to fear. But that I am is a really special I am in the scriptures. It's a revelation formula, a divine revelation formula that is used by God. And it's central to John. John's uses that formula several times in his book. If I say, I am, and you're thinking it's a statement of Jesus, I am, can anyone say what Jesus says he is? The light, truth, the way, yes. What else is he? I am, yep, the good shepherd. All of those things are I am statements, and they are all saying, they're actually a metaphor again. Jesus is picking up that statement of the I am statement that God made and using that to describe himself. God uses this as a personal name. And the first time we see this is again with Moses. Moses approaches a burning bush. Do we remember this story? It's burning, but it's not actually being consumed by the fire. And it's when God is calling him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And God says to him, to make sure he knows it's God speaking, I am who I am. That is Jesus' statement again. And it was used throughout Israel's history to convey the eternal nature of God. Jesus' action in guiding the disciples to the land which they were going, again, can you see shadows of Exodus again? He didn't say Jesus took them across the sea, he said, to the land to which they were going. Recalls the leadership of Moses in the Old Testament theme of the Lord's unique authority to make a path in or on the waters of the sea at the time of Exodus. And finally, the image of Jesus' action also recalls God's sovereignty over the waters of creation in Genesis. Now, can you see that we're all going back to the Old Testament to discover who Jesus is? He's being revealed by our memories of the Old Testament. The first verse of the whole of the Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Now, at the beginning of John's Gospel, John is linking Jesus tightly with God. And so and it's good to see these two first verses together. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of the men." So we've got Jesus and God being brought together by John. On the following day, after they had gone to the land to which they were going, the crowd discovers that Jesus is not there. They've had a really good meal the day before. It's been wonderful. And they want to see more signs, and they want to see what else Jesus can do for them. It's a bit like the experience we have today of people who are followers of celebrities. You know, you have thousands or millions of people who are followers who just go along after a person that they think they can actually receive things from. They really don't understand Jesus. They haven't got close to Jesus like the disciples have. All they have done is seen things. In the rest of John, the Passover is linked to other narratives in the Old Testament, demonstrating God's relationship with his people throughout history. The memory of these symbols from within Judaism links Jesus with the God of Israel. John is saying that the implicit likeness of Jesus to Moses in chapter 6 represents the image of the inauguration of a new Israel. Jesus is the new Moses, and the community of Christian believers is the new family of God, grown out of the old religious beliefs. The second half of chapter 6 has a lot in it, and we're not going to look at it today. It's looking forward to the traditions of the Christians in the New Israel, and it's celebrating the gift of eternal life by sharing communion symbols of bread and wine. And when you read it, and you might like to read it afterwards, it's Jesus presenting himself as the bread and the wine, and he's saying to the people, "You are going to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And it's a very stark metaphor. And a lot of the people who hear this message cannot accept it, and they turn away from Jesus because they haven't understood it. But these symbols are what we call our communion symbols, the bread and the wine. These symbols for us encapsulate the memory of the Passover, the memory of Jesus as the Passover lamb, and now represent Jesus' body and wine, body and blood. So what we are celebrating is the Jewish tradition of the Passover, which is now perfected in Jesus. And what was once Jewish is now universal and Christian. It's a very small passage in the Bible, but it contains so much fundamental knowledge about our Christian beliefs. And it actually shows, again, why our Old Testament is so important. To make Jesus understood, we have to go back to those images in the Old Testament. But why is the sandwich narrative of John relevant to us? What does John want us to learn about discipleship? Now, this is a bit interesting and unusual too, and I've just thought of this while I was looking through these verses. In John, the model of discipleship is not one of steady progress and improvement. You know, in our world, what we are always trying to do is become better skilled, more able, tick boxes, CPRs, criteria-based things. And we're always working towards achieving perfection or betterment. That's not the model of Christianity. The disciples in chapter 6, they understood Jesus, but not all of what he said, and they rejected some of the things he said because of their lack of understanding. But they can't be considered failures. You can't say that disciples are failures who slowly walk towards perfect belief. The implication being that if they worked a bit harder and they accessed the Holy Spirit, they would be better Christians. That's not the model. The model is that we achieve through grace. We are given. We are receptors. People who come to Jesus, Christians, we accept Jesus, but we need to stay with Jesus. And all of the things that have been happening this morning in the music and everything, saying that in the darkness, in the boat, in the storm, Jesus, Emmanuel, is there with us. And as we recognise that Jesus is our power, our strength, our support, he's with us, our imperfect actions become acts of love and belief, and we know they'll fall short of their claims, but we have hope. And that's what John is saying, that as believers, as Christians, this is for the disciples and for us, our failings are part of our redemption. We will not achieve perfection. I'm sorry, but we won't. And I know that particularly. But we will find ourselves recipients of the grace of God, grace upon grace. And through that grace, as we become closer to God, we will innately be transformed. As long as we have Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you. God bless.